How many of you have ever heard the term recency bias? Have you ever heard that term, recency bias? It's when you see something and you think it's the most amazing thing you've ever seen because you don't remember the stuff you've seen before. And so our culture is really, really consumed with that. We see something like, man, this is the most amazing thing I've ever done. It's funny because sometimes, and it's very, by the way, perfectly fine when people do this, but sometimes people come up to me and say, Stuart, that's the best sermon you've ever done. And I go, and that, sometimes that makes me feel good, and sometimes it makes me think like, well, was the rest of the stuff I did garbage? Well, I don't know what that means. You know, but we're like this. And this came to mind, and you'll understand when we get into the sermon this morning, but I had a student a couple of semesters ago came to me after class one day, and she was visibly shaken, and she looked at me, she said, Mr. Woodley, my dad says that our nation is getting ready to collapse. He says this is the worst it's ever been in America. She said, what do you think about that? I said, when I was in the sixth grade, I remember sitting under my desk in a drill to show me what to do if the Russians launched a nuclear weapon. Now, why they thought my desk would protect me from a thermal blast, which will burn shadows into a wall, because that's what happened to Hiroshima. And by the way, this was a hydrogen bomb. It wasn't even like the atomic bomb. This is like 10 times, 20, 50 times more powerful. Just sit under your desk. Everything will be fine. Just climb under your desk. I said, I remember doing that because we thought the Russians were going to launch a nuclear attack any minute now. So I grew up in the Cold War. I said, before that, there was the Vietnam era, the 60s, and the free love, and the hippie movement, and the discord in the United States. And by the way, that was the worst America had ever been. And then before that, there was the Great Depression era and World War II. And if you ask people who lived during the Great Depression, guess what? It was the worst it had ever been in America. And before that, there was the Gilded Age when the businesses were running wild and people like Rockefeller and Carnegie were dominating the country and the poor were getting poorer and the rich were getting richer. And that was the worst it had ever been in America. And before that, there was a civil war. And that was the worst it had ever been in America. And before that, you had the period of Andrew Jackson and the displacement of natives and the slave period. And that was the worst it had ever been in America. After the American Revolution, where we were sure we were going to lose that war and the British were going to come in and just wipe us out. But that was the worst it had ever been. I said, are you following me? She goes, our country's awful. I said, that's not exactly what I meant. I said, what I want you to understand is every generation thinks that this is the worst it's ever been. And some of you have lived through those generations. I don't think any of you made it to the Gilded Age, But some of you remember the Great Depression. There's some people in here who remember the Great Depression. Certainly some people who remember the Vietnam era in the 60s. And you guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Every generation thinks, but this is it. This is as bad as it's going to get. And yet, by the way, after all those terrible periods in American history, guess what? We're still here. We're still here. You know. And the reason I mention that is, in the church, we have a lot of people, and I'll just freely admit some of my fellow ministers buy into this stuff. This is the worst persecution the church has ever faced in America, and oh my gosh, they're coming to get us. And I mean, there's just constant droning, and what's funny is, all we're doing by saying that stuff in the pulpits and in the churches is terrifying our members. into inaction. We're making them think things are, oh my gosh, things are so terrible. They're coming to get me. I better not say anything to anybody. So I want this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from Acts chapter 4. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. For those of us who feel like the church is being persecuted in an unprecedented way in America, it's not. It's certainly being persecuted, but not in an unprecedented manner. And even if you think it is, we're going to go back and look at some examples of what persecution really looked like in the early church. So last week we talked about Peter and John healing the lame man. And so subsequently after that event, Peter and John go into the temple area. People see the guy walking. And so Peter and John launch into a sermon. They are subsequently arrested by the Sanhedrin, and they're thrown in prison, and the next day there's a trial, and they get chewed out and essentially threatened. They're threatened not to preach Jesus anymore and sent on their way. And so we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they have now been released and they go back to report to the church what's happened. So it says in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So all these threats that have been made, they come back and they tell everybody. Okay, so verse 24, it says, when they heard this, this is obviously the church, when their church people, the other apostles and the members of that early church, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, okay? So they're all on the same page. These people are all united in their prayer. And I want you to listen to what they say. They say, oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they start by acknowledging, hey, God, you created this glorious mess. This is your world, and you understand the fabric of it and how it was made, and you know everything, okay? Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? So all these things that are aimed against us and all these plans of both Jews and Gentiles trying to destroy your church. He goes, why did they all happen? Said the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. By the way, does that sound a little bit to you like what we're dealing with today? And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years, right? Satan is still the enemy. He still uses the same tactics he's been using for 2,000 years. So in verse 27, as they continue their prayer, they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So you had both of these guys who were aligned against your Christ, along with the Gentiles, so he's talking about the Romans here, along with the Gentiles, and who? The people of the Jews, the people of Israel. They're the ones who wanted him crucified. And why was that the case? Verse 28, to do whatever, whose hand? God's hand. He said, they were lined up to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. All right? So I want you to take a second and just kind of, I know that's a long text, but I want you to take a second, kind of soak that in. The early church has seen the threats against them. They know that the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders are against them. They know that the Romans are against them. Herod, the king, is against them. Pontius Pilate's against them. You've got all these forces aligned against us. And who controls everything? God does. Okay? God does. Now, you could say today, you could pray this exact same prayer today and just change the people, right? You take the Jews out, you take the Romans out, and we're not going to get political today, so you're not going to, you could substitute whatever group or individuals you want to. You know, you could get into all sorts of stuff and pick your little groups, and they're against us and they're against us and they're out to get us and they're chasing us and they're doing this. But it's nothing any different, right? What's the old saying? The names have been changed to protect the innocent. You could pray this exact same prayer and just take Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel out and substitute your own favorite people to put in there. And it's the same prayer, right? It's the same prayer. Why is it the same prayer? Because who's still in control? God's still in control. He's still running the show, right? He's still running the show. And so the early church recognized that all these external threats to them were still under his control and under his purview. Now, what's changed? Nothing, right? The church still belongs to Christ. Satan still is putting together groups of enemies to oppose the church as he has done for 2,000 years. The groups may have changed, but the threat hasn't. He's still trying to destroy the church that Christ established, and God is still protecting that church and is still moving his people to stand up to the forces of darkness. Right? So 2,000 years later, as we sit in America and we go, oh my gosh, this is the worst it's ever been. No, it's not. Is it bad? Yeah, but guess what? For 2,000 years, what has it been? It's been bad. The enemies have changed, at least the principles have changed, but ultimately it's still the same game, right? It's Satan versus God. It's the minions of Satan against his church. Not changed that much. So he says, look, this is, we understand how it is. So I want you now to pay attention to verse 29, because now we get into the really interesting part of this text. So I want you to listen to what the early church prayed when Peter and John come back and tell them everything that happened. I want you to listen to what they say. So now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants, and by the way, the actual Greek there means slaves, your slaves, Lord, we are your people. We do what you tell us to do. So he says, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, in the King James, I think it says with all boldness. Okay? Now, why is that what they ask for? Now, I want you to take a second to think about this, because I want you to think about how we think about what we want God to do for us, right? We live in a country with one of the highest standards of living in the world. Okay, I have, as a history teacher, joked a number of times that my bloodline would have ended if I had been born in the 1700s. Because the whole idea of, Stuart, you need water? You're going to have to go find it. And by find it, I don't mean wander into the kitchen and turn on a spigot. I mean, you're going to have to go find it. And by the way, you're going to have to light a lamp or a candle because there's no electricity. And look, I'm not going to lie. They'd have lost me if I had been born before indoor plumbing. Because I just hear the word outhouse and I shudder. Just the idea that, I mean, look, I don't like getting up in the middle of the night and walking 25 feet to the indoor bathroom. The idea that I'd have to get up in the middle of winter when there's snow on the ground and go outside? Nope, just take me home, Jesus. I don't want anything to do with that. We are a people who convenience has made soft. Convenience has made us soft. And forget just like going out hunting and fishing and living like that. I'm just talking about as Christians, we're soft. We're soft. We want convenience. We complain when the air's not set right. If it's too warm or too cold in the building, our whole worship experience is ruined. It's like we go home that day. What was the sermon about? I don't know. I just know it was cold. I don't know a thing he said because I was sweating. Can you imagine going to church in Haiti? Like walking to church 6 or 7 miles? And then you get there and it's hot because there's no air conditioning. And then at some point somebody gets up and says, hey, we're going to stop church early because it's hot. If you walk 7 miles to go to church and they quit early because it's hot, you know what you'd do? You'd throat punch somebody. But this is who we've become, right? And so if we were praying this prayer, right, as we look at the world around us and all the forces that are aligned against God's church, you know what we want? We want protection. We want safety. We want comfort. We want ease. So let me ask you a question. Why didn't they ask for that? Listen again to what they say in 29. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that we may speak your word with boldness, with confidence. Lord, equip us to go out there and stand up for you in the face of danger. That's not how we think. Lord, take my enemies and smite them. Right? That's what we want. Lord, smite our enemies. Remove our obstacles. We want the path of least resistance. And by the way, there are a lot of churches in this country that grow by traveling the path of least resistance. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to address issues in culture. We're just, whatever the culture says is good, we're going to say is good because we don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. We just want to grow. Well, let me ask you a question. If your church is growing and you're not teaching the gospel, what's the purpose of the growth? What's the purpose? These guys could have stood there and said, Lord, you know the Sanhedrin's after us. You know the Romans are after us. So here's what we want you to do, Lord. Let us go out in the dark of night and spread your word in safety and don't let them hurt us. And that's not what they say. So he says, look, you grant us that we may speak your word with confidence. And I find that fascinating that in the early church, they did not think of safety as something to ask for. That wasn't something that was on their mind. Now, here's the question. Why didn't they ask for safety? We've established that they didn't. So here's the question. Why didn't they? That's a great question, right? I mean, a lot of you have read this passage before. You've heard this before. It's like, well, you know, they didn't ask for safety. They asked for confidence. But here's, why didn't they ask for safety? And it's funny, because it just didn't even occur to them to ask for that, right? Didn't even occur to them. Safety? This isn't a world about being safe. We gave up safety the minute we accepted Jesus, right? That was one of the choices we made. We understood that when we accepted him, We were going to be in opposition of the Jewish leadership. We knew that the Romans were going to be. They knew that. That they understood that's what they were signing up for. Now, key to this is the rest of the statement in verse 30. And essentially, there's a verse change right here in the middle of the sentence. But I want you to listen to what they say in verse 30. So they say, grant us that we may speak your word with all confidence. In verse 30, he says, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, God, here's what we want. We want you to equip us to do what we do so you can go do what you do. Because there are things that can only take place by your hand, and you need to be doing those things, not worrying about us. So give us the power to go out and do the things you've told us to do. Now, I want you to take a minute and think about something. Did Jesus need the 12 to establish his kingdom? That's a great question, right? Because he's God. So what does God really need us for? Can he spread the word without us? Let me ask you a question. Could you walk outside today and see John 3:16 written in the clouds if God wanted to do that? You walk outside and go, wow, John 3:16 right there in the sky. Everybody can see it. That's amazing. That's a miracle. Right? That'd be pretty impressive, right? God could do whatever he wanted to do without us. So here's the question. Why did he choose us? And the reality is there may not even be a good answer for it. He has used people to carry out his will forever, right? And so we think about this and so the disciples and the people in the early church, they understood, right? Great commission. Great commission. Jesus has given, and we talked about the Great Commission a few weeks ago. Jesus has given us a job, right? How many of you have ever worked in a place where if everybody did their job correctly, things got done perfectly? Any of you ever worked in a place like that? Where it's like, you know, if you could just get this, you do this, and then I'll do this, and you do that. And if we all do our jobs, the finished product is going to be amazing, right? And so when that happens, what happens when somebody doesn't do their job? The whole thing gets messed up, right? The whole thing gets messed up, especially if the person messing up is at the beginning of the process. So Jesus gives his early followers the Great Commission, and he tells them, when you make converts, what do you do? You teach them the Great Commission. So here's the idea, right? As long as my church will follow and carry out the Great Commission, they're going to do the stuff I've told them to do. And if they'll do the stuff I told them to do, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do me stuff. I'm going to do God stuff. I'm going to do things to assist them and help them be successful. So here's the question. What does the early church ask for? Lord, we have a job to do, so here's what we want you to do. We want you to give us the boldness and the confidence to do the job you've told us to do, not try to do your job, right? God's not asking us to do his job. He said, I gave you a job, right? Go out, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's what you do. So you go do that, and then I will do my thing. And you don't have to worry about me doing my thing. If you'll just do your part, I'll do mine. Now, you might remember there was a text we looked at not long ago that said, And the Lord added to their number daily. You know why that happened? Because the church was doing their part. And because they were doing their part, what was God doing? He was doing his part. And when everybody did their part, what did the church do? It grew. It grew. Now, some of you think, seems too simple, Stuart. It just seems too simple. It can't be that simple. Why can't it be that simple? Who wants the church to grow? God? Think God wants the church to grow? So, if we're certain that God's going to do his part, what do we need to do? We just need to do ours. We just need to do ours. And ta-da! And by the way, the church will grow in some pretty inhospitable places. I saw something the other day I thought was really interesting. I read this article. Do you know right now where the church is growing fastest in the world? Iran. How in the world can the church grow in Iran? Isn't that some of the worst soil in the world to grow a church? By the way, you know what number two is? China. Now think about this. We say that the church isn't growing in America because there are forces aligned against us. Now let's take a minute and do some comparison. Where would you say the opposition to the church is stronger? Greenville or Tehran? Greenville or Beijing? Right? Yet the church is growing in those places. And you don't hear, you know, but we go, oh, well, you know, there's just so many things, there's so many forces aligned against us. So they said, look, here's the deal. Lord, you take note of their threats. You, by the way, you know what they're saying. Any of you ever feel like God doesn't know what's going on? Do you ever feel like that? Like, you're just like, you know, I bet God doesn't even understand what's going on with this whole thing and that thing and this group of people, and they're out there screaming and they're protesting this, and there's this whole thing, and man, it's just, it's bothersome. Some of you may have seen this thing, because I know the channel some of you watch. They had this thing that's been on TV. It's been going around about the Dodgers and this organization that they're having a thing for. If you haven't seen what that is, Google it. I don't want to get into it here, but it's a lot of controversy because it's a group that really makes fun of Christianity, and so everybody's all upset about it. And so one of the pitchers for the Los Angeles Dodgers, who was a devout Christian, got out on social media today, and he was complaining because in July the Dodgers are having Christian Faith Night, and it's a chance for players and members of the organization to invite Christians to the ballpark and get up and share their testimonies after the game and do this whole thing. And he said, no one's talking about that. We're doing this. It's not getting any attention. Where's all the attention? Well, all the attention is on the group that's anti-Christian, but nobody's talking about, he goes, and people are blasting the players like, how are you guys letting this happen? He goes, we're doing our thing. You're just not talking about it. And we think sometimes that Jesus is just completely unaware, like he's not paying attention. It's like he doesn't, you know, and that's what we say, right? Well, I haven't really been sharing my faith, but you know, I just don't think the Lord knows how hard it is right now. Now, none of us would say that out loud, but we live like we think that sometimes. Like he's unaware of the trials and tribulations and struggles of the modern church. He just doesn't know. He knows. So it says, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant us boldness, not protection, but boldness, while you do your thing. Now, listen to verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. What do you reckon that means? Earthquake? Yeah, something like an earthquake? The whole building shook? Now, this next verse I find, this next part of the verse I find fascinating. It says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Haven't they been filled with the Holy Spirit before? How many times are the apostles going to get filled with the Holy Spirit? Right? Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit once. And then they got the Holy Spirit in the upper room on Pentecost, right? And then you get it at baptism. And now what happens? They get another dose. It's like the vaccine. Just keep giving them doses. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you think this is miraculous? Anybody think this is a miraculous indwelling of boldness? Nobody thinks this is miraculous. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference in a miracle and something being supernatural? Now, there's an interesting subtlety here. How do we define a miracle? When God does something that defies natural laws, right? So, does boldness defy natural laws? No, that doesn't defy natural law. So this may not necessarily be what we, by the way, we talk about spiritual gifts and we generally divide them into two categories, right? There's miraculous gifts and there's non-miraculous gifts. But just because a gift isn't miraculous doesn't mean it's not supernatural. Now, for those of you who are going, I don't know, Stuart. Any of you know missionaries who work in places where their life's in danger? Is that normal boldness? Or would you say that might be supernatural boldness? That in those circumstances, God gives those people a dose of his spirit, says, hey, look, you go into that place, I know it's dangerous, you know it's dangerous, but I want you to go, and you're willing to go, and don't worry, I'm going to give you the courage to do it, right? Supernatural boldness. Now, here's the question. If you could pray that prayer today and receive supernatural boldness, and this is an important question, would you want it? Would you want it? You're not ready to go into labor, are you? Okay. I saw mom reach over and touch her hand. I was like, you better not be going into labor in the middle of my sermon. Oh, my goodness. But, you know, that idea of, because let's be honest. What does supernatural courage get you sometimes? Get you hurt. Gets you in trouble, right? It gets you in trouble. When God says, hey, look, Lord, there are threats out there. I want you, because let's be honest, what is the purpose of fear? Fear has a purpose, right? What is fear supposed to do? It keeps you safe. It keeps you from doing stupid stuff, right? It's supposed to anyway. It's supposed to keep you from doing stupid stuff. So if you're afraid of certain things, that's like, I'm just going to tell you, I'm afraid of snakes. And I have no discernment when it comes to a snake. Green snake might as well be a boa constrictor, might as well be a rattlesnake. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, if snake handling was necessary to get into heaven, I'll go ahead and tell you right now, if it took snake handling to get into heaven, I would probably have a really bad seat. And if any of you ever think that it would be funny to come up and put a snake on me, I apologize in advance for the beating you're going to get. Because I am terrified of snakes. I hate them. And some people would say, well, Stuart, why are you afraid of them? Because snakes are dangerous. And you know why Stuart don't get bit by a snake? Because Stuart stays away from them. And I used to watch them guys on TV that would mess with them. I go, that person's going to die. The person's going to die because they don't have fear of that thing. They don't fear it enough, right? I'll tell you some other things I'm afraid of. Collards. I'm afraid of collards. I'm afraid of liver. There's some other things. We won't get into the whole list this morning. But the truth is, you know what I'm not afraid of? Buffet. And buffet will kill me too, but I'm not. See, if I was more afraid of the buffet, I wouldn't look like this. But, you know, we have fear. Fear exists to keep us safe, right? It's supposed to keep us out of harm's way. So here's the problem. When we ask God to remove our fear, what does that mean? Well, that means we may get ourselves into some situations. We might get ourselves into trouble sometimes. Because God has removed that fear, He's made us bold so that we're not fearful of the consequences of our faith. That's what they asked for. And by the way, what happened to every one of those disciples, every one of those apostles? They all died. Some of them not long after this. James dies not too awfully long after this happens. Okay? Peter is going to get arrested multiple times. We know what happens to Paul. So here's what's the consequence of boldness sometimes? It gets us in trouble. So here's the question. Here's the question. If you knew that God would answer that prayer for you today, would you pray it? And the fact that we even have to think about the answer to that question tells us everything we need to know about why the church is in the state it's in this country. Because we actually have to think about it. We actually have to think about it. I don't know. If the Lord would give me supernatural boldness, I don't even know if I'd want that, because then I'd find myself on the wrong end of Twitter arguments. And I'd find myself on the wrong end of people who want to cancel me. And I'd find myself on the wrong end of enemies of the church. And look, Stuart, you don't understand. I just want to be a Christian. I just want to go to heaven. I want a peaceful existence. I ain't looking for trouble. Well, that's a problem. Because Christians are in the trouble business. That's what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission didn't say go into all the world where it's safe and tell the people who want to hear about Jesus. That's not what the Great Commission says. What does it say? Go everywhere. Tell everybody. And so we see this, and it's like that when, and so they prayed this together, and after they prayed it together, let me ask you, why did God shake the house? Why was that necessary? Just let them know, right? Hey, in case you're wondering, I heard you. I'm listening. Can you imagine this morning if as a group, we just bowed our head and we prayed what they prayed and we meant it. And as we were praying, this building shook. Can you imagine what would that mean to you? Would it freak you out? Would you be like, man, I wasn't expecting an answer. I really didn't think he'd do that. I've shared this before. My sister used to get in my dad's lap and ask. She would climb in dad's lap when she asked him for stuff when she was a teenager, you know. And sometimes she would start with this phrase, "Dad, I know the answer is no, but." And by the way, I've always found that amusing, because even now, teaching history, I'll have students, I'll call on them in class, and they'll look at me and go, well, I know this is wrong, but, and I'm like, don't ever say that. I said, always sound like you know what you're talking about in case you're accidentally right. And some of you go, Stuart, you always sound like you believe what you say. That's because even if I'm wrong, I don't want you to know it. I'm gonna act like I know what I'm talking about, even when I don't. And so I tell my students that. You sound confident, right? Sound like you believe it. You know, if we prayed this prayer, I mean, let's be honest. I mean, this is just between you and the Lord, but let's be honest with ourselves this morning. If you prayed this prayer, how many of you wouldn't really expect God to answer it? I mean, what's the point of asking God for something you don't believe he's going to give you? What would be the point of that? When these people prayed for boldness, what do you think they thought was going to happen? They had no doubt they'd get it. I don't think they had any doubt at all. That's why they asked, God, we need this. You need to give it to us. And I don't think any of them were surprised. In fact, I would say they would have probably been more surprised if the house hadn't shaken. So here's the question I want to leave you with as the praise team comes up and prepares to lead us in our communion song this morning. Number one, are you willing to ask God for this today? Are you willing to pray for this? Are you willing to ask God for boldness? Lord, I want supernatural boldness. I want you to make me unafraid of the enemies that I see lined up against your church. I want that kind of boldness. Number one, are you willing to ask him for it? Number two, do you believe he'd give it to you if you ask him? And number three, and this might be the most important one, if you ask and you believed he'd do it, and he did it, what would you do with it? What would you do with that supernatural boldness? Man, I ain't scared. What would you do? These people changed the world. You know how many Christians there are on the planet today? Because these people prayed that prayer and were not afraid of the Sanhedrin and were not afraid of the Romans and they were not afraid of the persecution and they were not afraid of the consequences because they asked God to make them unafraid. These people changed the world. And I believe that that power is still in the church. The power to change the world. The problem is, we're too afraid of the world now to change it. But the promise of boldness is still there. Still there. We just have to want it and just have to ask for it.